We have a pastor this morning who is going to magnify the Lord in the opening of the Word of God to us. Pastor Juan Moreno, First Baptist Church, Lake Orion, Michigan. He's been in ministry since 1986. He graduated from here. He's gone on to other places, continued to take further work. He's a student of the Word. He never stops learning. And he's a wonderful example of what it is to be joyful in the service of God. I had the privilege this May to speak at the graduation at their school. And I was telling somebody last night, as a matter of fact, in Chicago at the Friendship Banquet, where I met many of your parents and your siblings, by the way, I was telling them about Pastor Juan Moreno. And I said, that school had, I think, 7 graduates last year, and I never heard 7 testimonies that were more genuine, more godly, more understanding of the Lord and who He is than those 7 graduates did. I said, if all Christian schools could be like that, it would be transformational in our nation. His wife Debbie's here. James and Juliana are here. His children, 2 of his children. We're glad for their presence this morning as well. It's going to be an exciting 2 days for them together as a family. And for us as a university family, it's exciting to have Pastor Moreno here. Love him. Thank God for him. And he's going to be God's servant to us these 2 days.
Truly appreciate those kind words. I did graduate in 1984 with a Bachelor of Arts in 1986 with a Master's in Bob Jones University, still part of my psyche. To this day, I still have dreams about Bob Jones University. In fact, I wake up with dreams. I tell my wife, I had another one of those dreams. I'm trying to find a shower. I'm on campus. I can't find a shower. I feel that I'm going to be late for the first hour class. And she turns to me and says, are you sure their dreams are not nightmares? I said, no, not really. Because in those dreams, I have hair. So that's probably a good part of those dreams. I remember, I come from Chicago, grew up in the ghettos of Chicago. And when I came to Bob Jones University, there was some speculation whether or not I would make it. And I purposed in my heart that I was going to walk in step with the Spirit. My first demerit was for hair in the sink. Now, if the person, the monitor that gave me that demerit were to see me today, I think he'd feel sorry for me and take it back. But truly, it is a delight to be here. I have a vested interest in this university. I love this university. My wife is from here. Of course, I graduated from here. My daughter and her husband graduated from here. My son and his wife graduated from here. Of course, I have 2 children here as well. To me, this university stands for truth. Now, we understand that every institution has its warts. We know that. But praise the Lord that here is a university that endeavors to stand for the truth of the gospel. And in these next 2 days, I want to challenge you and encourage you as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to continue to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel to a world that does not want to hear it, could care less for it, and will actually hate you because of it. Now, when I speak of the gospel, I am saying more than what is typically taught in our churches about the gospel. As I understand the gospel, and I understand the scriptures, the gospel is more than you are a sinner needing to be saved. It is more that Jesus Christ died for you when you need to turn from your sins and trust Him as your Savior. While certainly the gospel in its initial phase does include this, it is not all of this. The gospel message also includes that you are a saved sinner who is being sanctified into the image of Jesus Christ. And that as a saved, sanctified sinner, you will one day be glorified. In the initial phase of the gospel, we are to love the gospel because of what it has done for us and what it could do for others. And we show the love for the gospel by proclaiming it. It is the good news that when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are delivered from the penalty of sin and have a holy standing before God. In the sanctifying phase of the gospel, we are to live the gospel. And by living the gospel, we are to permit the gospel to sanctify us as a witness to the world. It is the good news that Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit, is delivering us from the power of sin. And we are also to be longing for the gospel's blessed hope, the return of Christ. When we will be glorified, it is the good news that Jesus Christ will deliver us from the presence of sin. And I believe this is what the Apostle Paul is testifying to in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This is the gospel in its initial phase, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This is the gospel in its sanctifying phase, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the gospel's blessed hope. So, young person, today we could be living the gospel. We could be loving the gospel, and we could be longing for the blessed hope of the gospel. It is more than you're a sinner that needs to be saved. It includes, as a saved, sanctified sinner, God is working in you Christ-likeness. And it looks forward to that blessed hope when we will be delivered from the presence of sin. And right now, we're not everything God wants us to be. But when Jesus Christ comes, we will be everything that God would have us to be. And this message, this gospel message, is not one message among many. It is the only message. Our God is not one God among many. He is the only God. Christ is not one way among many for salvation. He is the only way. And when you start preaching that message to an antagonistic world, a world that is given to relativism, that is given to postmodern thought, it will bring hostility. And there is a certain antagonism that arises when you preach this message. The unregenerate world will manifest this antagonism when you present them with the truth of the gospel. And this antagonism is the subject of Christ's discussion in Matthew 10 as he commissions his disciples to go preach the gospel of the kingdom. So I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. As we study this passage, today what I want to do is deal with the historical background of the gospel of the kingdom, and tomorrow deal with proclaiming that gospel with boldness. Now, as you look at the text, you see three times Jesus Christ is emphasizing to his disciples not to fear. Notice with me, please, verse 26. Fear not them, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be made known. Verse 28. And fear not them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Notice with me, please, verse 31. Fear ye not, therefore, you are more valuable than sparrows. So as we look at this, we see that Jesus Christ, in commissioning his disciples, we see this in verse 1. And when he had called unto them his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all matters of sickness and all matters of disease. In commissioning his disciples, he's also telling them not to fear. Now, when we look at the text, we have to understand that this gospel of the kingdom is a gospel that is different, really, from the gospel we preach today. What I mean by this is the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 10 is a gospel that really speaks of the arrival of the king. Now, the gospel we preach today is rooted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which is also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, obviously, this gospel of the kingdom could not include that because Jesus Christ was still alive. So when we look at the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew 10, we must view it against the backdrop of the Old Testament prophetic kingdom. We understand that the gospel that we preach today is to go to all the world. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what we observe here in Matthew 10, specifically verse 5, that the 12 Jesus sent out, commanding them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the gospel that we preach today is to be proclaimed to all the nations, but the gospel that we see here in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, was specifically to be given to the Jewish nation. So what we have here is a gospel that the king has arrived. The gospel that was to be preached to the Jewish nation. The gospel that we proclaim today is rooted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and is to be proclaimed to all nations. But there is some similarities. We understand that the gospel, which is simply the good news, requires faith in God through Jesus Christ. In this context, it's faith in God through Jesus Christ, the King. In this dispensation, it is faith in God through Jesus Christ, the Savior. So what we observe here in Matthew 10 is really what I consider to be pre-cross, pre-kingdom gospel. Where we are today in human history is really post-cross, pre-kingdom gospel. So in a real way, Matthew 10 does apply to us today because it's still pre-kingdom truth. And the principles that Jesus Christ is outlining for his disciples certainly apply to the church today. Now, in order for us to really dive into this text, into this chapter, we have to identify the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. There's much discussion about this, much debate. There has been much written. But just let me give you some basic understandings of the kingdom of God. Some view the kingdom of God as heaven itself. One enters into the kingdom simply by dying and going to heaven. And this is due to the phrase, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom which is, you know, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom which is of heaven or from heaven. There's another understanding that this kingdom is a kingdom that really is for the church, in that you enter this kingdom by entering the church. Now, Roman Catholicism held to this, that the Pope was really Christ's vicar on earth. Some view the kingdom of heaven as being anywhere where God reigns, and there is a sense that God does universally reign. Some see the kingdom of heaven as a social order in which Christian values are the driving force. And the goal of the church, therefore, is to Christianize society, bring forth the kingdom of God. As you study the scriptures, you find out that the church's responsibility is not to Christianize society, but to evangelize the individual. We know that Jesus Christ will come to the planet Earth and he will do his work in Christianizing the world. Now, some say the kingdom of God is found in the inner and the unseen rule of God over the hearts of men who yield themselves to his will. And certainly there is a sense that Christ needs to rule our hearts. But nowhere in the New Testament do we see the kingdom of heaven described in such a way. In fact, if you were living in the first century time, if you were part of the first century Jewish community, this concept of the unseen rule of God in your heart would have been foreign to you. The closest passage that has been used is, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, this passage, of course, is dealing with the Pharisees. There's no way that Jesus Christ would tell a Pharisee that the kingdom of God is within you, especially when they were God's greatest enemies. And really, this preposition within you is better understood in the midst of you. But what we need to understand and what we need to view is the historical context. Understand that for 400 years, no one had a message from God. Here comes John the Baptist and starts proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Immediately, the first century Jew would focus in on the promise of the Old Testament prophetic kingdom. That Old Testament prophetic kingdom with the arrival of Messiah was what was in view. Now, the kingdom of God, as I understand it in Scripture, is the literal government of God to be established on earth through His Son, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it is the prophetic kingdom when Messiah will reign with His risen and glorified saints over the nations in a literal kingdom. In the New Testament, we learn that it is established at the second coming of Christ and that His bride, the church, will rule with Him for 1,000 years. This kingdom extends to the eternal state. So when we think of the pre-cross, pre-kingdom proclamation of the kingdom of heaven, the Jews were thinking in terms of the Old Testament prophetic kingdom when Messiah will rule with righteousness. Now as we look at the post-cross, pre-kingdom gospel, we know that it includes a bride for the king, the church. We understand that the bride, the church, will be co-regent, co-heir with Jesus Christ. We shall sit on the throne of the Son as the Son sits on the throne of the Father, as we read in Revelation. We're given a position as the body church, not really given to the nation of Israel. So what we see here then is that this kingdom of heaven is this literal government of God established on the planet earth, ruled for Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, that extends to the eternal state. It is a time when Israel will be restored to covenant favor with God and restored to her land. It is a time when the church as the bride of Christ will rule with Him. In this dispensation, young person, please understand this, and this is why we're living in a great time in redemptive history. In this dispensation, God's chosen people is found in the church. And when the church is taken out of the scene, He will once again draw His attention to the nation of Israel. And in that context, He will establish His Son as King. Now there are Christmas songs that we sing during the holiday season that I sometimes wonder if people understand what they're singing. One of these songs is "Joy to the World." Isaac Watts wrote this song, really pointing towards Psalm 98. And we often think that this song is in relation to His first coming. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing." But notice here the third verse. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found." Young person, please understand this. There is coming a King, Jesus Christ. He's coming back to claim what belongs to Him, the planet Earth. He's coming to right all wrongs. He's coming to establish a kingdom. And this kingdom will be one where no more sin and sorrow will grow. No more will thorns infest the ground. There's going to be a reversal of the curse. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is going to claim that which belongs to Him. Young person, there is coming a King. And the terms are simple. Surrender or suffer the consequences. So when we talk about this gospel message, this kingdom message, we have to view it in light of the Old Testament prophetic kingdom. So let's look at the text. What we observe here is that Jesus Christ is proclaiming the message of the kingdom. It was a message that John the Baptist was the forerunner to. But notice that this message of the kingdom was a message of hope. Verse 7, and as you go preaching, saying the kingdom of God is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you have received, freely give. This message of hope included a message of spiritual and physical healing. Could you imagine a world order where sickness and deformity is eliminated? When Jesus Christ comes, these infirmities that we're facing today will be all gone. In fact, in Isaiah 33:27, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people shall dwell therein, shall be forgiven their iniquity. Isaiah 35:5, and the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame leap as a hart or as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the deserts. So just imagine a world where sickness and deformities and diseases are all gone. Psalm 91:10. That this is speaking really of those that pursue godliness. This is an encouragement to the godly to pursue a path of godliness and emphasizes the promise and the blessing of God's protection in the pursuit. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in thy hands, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now this is the verse that Satan used to tempt Jesus Christ when he tempted him to cast himself over the pinnacle of the temple. Here Satan is misapplying the text. What we see here in Psalm 91 is simply that those who pursued a godly walk will be protected and the angels will be at their beck and call. Now, I believe that this is really what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. As you recall there, you have brother taking brother to court. And Paul looks at them and says, listen, is there not a wise man among you that could settle these disputes? And then he makes the statement in 1 Corinthians 6, 3. Don't you know that you will rule over angels? And this is the kingdom of God. Free from infirmity, free from the ordinary mishaps, free from disease. We talk about Obamacare today. What about King Jesus care? When he will settle the physical infirmity issue. Not only will this be a time of physical healing, it will also be a time of spiritual healing. Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant which I shall make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. This is what Jeremiah is saying. There's no more need to be really studying about the Lord because that will be part of their intimate relationship with God. It is the law written on their hearts. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take away the stony heart of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh and give them a heart of tenderness, a one of flesh. Here we see God giving this nation of Israel and the inhabitants of the kingdom a tender heart, a heart to know God. I know how it is in my life. Sometimes I do things that are displeasing to the Lord, and I don't walk the way I ought to. And I pray, Lord, please give me a heart to know you better. During this time, the inhabitants of the kingdom will have such a heart. And this was a message of harmony. When you read Isaiah 11:6, what we read here is that even the animal kingdom are in harmony. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. During this kingdom, there will be a world harmony. Could you imagine a world where all hostility ceases between nations? And he shall judge among many, Micah 4:3, and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against a nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There is no need for a united nation. The King, King Jesus, will render decisions that are righteous and final. Could you imagine a world order where there are no wars? So you have this healing issue addressed, physical infirmities, spiritual harmony. We see that there is even a religious harmony. Could you imagine a world where everyone is worshiping the same God? Well, we read in Micah 4:2 that all the nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob. There will be a world order where everyone will worship the one and only living and true God who exists in three persons as the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, there is really no freedom of religion. There'll be freedom to worship the one and only living and true God. The religious harmony. We see that there is a political harmony. That the political governmental seat and the religious seat will be one and the same. Behold, a man whose name is Branch. And he shall grow out of his place, and he shall build a temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The worship and the political ruling center of the world will be indivisible. Now tomorrow we're going to ask the hard question, and this is it. Why was this message of healing, physical healing, spiritual healing, why was this message of harmony? Harmony in the animal kingdom, harmony between nations, harmony between God and man. Why was this message of hope so rejected by Israel? And the answer is found in the text. You see, these people wanted the benefits of the kingdom, but not the king. In fact, in Luke chapter 19, verse 12, we read of a parable. A certain nobleman went out into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Young person, we are in the occupying till he comes phase of the redemptive history of God. Jesus Christ has gone to receive a kingdom, but he's coming back. But notice, in his absence, what some citizens say. But the citizens hated him and sent the message after him saying, we will not have this king rule over us. You see, young person, Jesus Christ came the first time as our Savior, but he's coming the second time as our King. And when we hold true to that message that there is coming a King, he's provided a means where sinful men could be reconciled to God, and that is his cross work. And if you receive him as your Lord and Savior, You become part of this family. But to reject the message is to suffer the consequences. And this is the message we need to proclaim boldly. This is the message that is what I consider to be post-cross, pre-kingdom. Jesus Christ is coming again. We must occupy until He comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this time that You've given us together, Lord. As we continue to unpack this message of the kingdom, help us to appreciate that You have done for us really what we could not do for ourselves. And that is, find peace with God. Father, I just pray that we would be bold to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, the coming King. That we would embrace the gospel of the kingdom. And that we would be faithfully committed to that. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.